Scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 4, our New Testament scripture reading. Hebrews 4, 14. Here is the word of God. It's given to us by Him for our encouragement and edification. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you are dull of hearing. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And before I begin reading this, I'd want to make a couple of comments about it. Sometimes it's interesting that in the Old Testament that we're actually given words or thoughts of Jesus prophetically revealed to us. And here we have something like that where we see Jesus even in the struggle that he had with his work not being received and yet trusting God, as God promises to him that his work will not be in vain. He's concerned that it might be in vain, and then given the encouragement that it will not be in vain. We just read about him in the New Testament, as is often the case, where it describes our Lord Jesus and the things that he went through and the things he thought. But here in the Old Testament, we have Jesus actually revealed what he said, what he thought by prophecy. These words attributed to him, which would be the sentiments that he would have had. So listen now as I read to you from Isaiah 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. May God bless to our ears and our heart the hearing of his holy word. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that in coming to Isaiah 49, that we come into a kind of a new section in the prophecies of Isaiah that goes on through chapter 57 or so. Some would say through 55 or 57, wherever they find a dividing line. But, of course, all along, Isaiah has been focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and the hope that we have. But here, he particularly focuses in on the person and work of Jesus Christ in this section. So it's a very wonderful section. It has that great chapter 53 that sets for us what Jesus did on the cross more clearly than any other place in the Bible, I think we could say. It really brings home to us what he did, why he did it, what it accomplished, all of these things. In chapter 40 through 48, we saw how God comforted his people after telling them that they would be taken into exile in Babylon. It was a terrible news for them to hear. Jerusalem was going to fall down, the city that God had established for his name. The house of David would be brought into exile and made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But we saw that God promised that he would deliver his people from Babylon, that he would raise up a man named Cyrus in the days to come, that would bring them out again from Babylon. But we also saw that deliverance from Babylon was not the only thing that was needed. It was not merely that they could go back to their land again and have a place to live and all of that. The main thing that they needed was righteousness. They needed deliverance from sin, salvation from sin. And God promised that, he told them that there was no use in them being brought back to Babylon from Babylon if he did not save them also from their sin and give them righteousness. But he promised that he would do that. Well, here, when we come to this section of Isaiah from 49 through 57, we have that revealed of how God is going to bring that salvation to them through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that accomplishes all these things. We have already seen him introduced to us back in chapter 42 as the servant of the Lord under that name. The Lord Jesus Christ is introduced to us as the one who is called the servant of the Lord. And you see right here in our text, look at verse 8, that the servant of the Lord is given to God's people as a covenant by which they are reconciled to God. He himself is called the covenant. So we're going to see that as we look at this passage. But as we get into our text today, I want you to notice in the first place that the servant of the Lord is presented to us in a most remarkable way in our text today, in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. The chapter begins with him addressing the Gentiles. You can see it in verse 1, where the servant says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." Now, this is how the nations that were outside of Israel were referred to. Because, of course, when they looked out across the ocean, what did they see? They saw the coasts, so the coastlands, these places that are far away where other people live. And Christ here is addressing these people, saying, listen to me. All nations are included. Those that were very far away, very remote from Palestine are included in this address. He's telling them to listen and take heed. Now, the Gentiles, or the nations, you will remember, Gentiles were the nations that were outside of Israel. Let me give you a little background that's important to understand here. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be His people long before. After the nations had been scattered by God's judgment at Babel, the Lord had come to one man. And that, of course, was Abraham. Came to that one family. Abraham represented what was potentially going to be a nation. There were other heads of households that also would grow into nations. We have 70 nations that are mentioned there, 70 families that develop into nations. And God promised to this one man, Abraham, that He would bless him and bring salvation into the earth through him. That through his descendants, through his seed, that salvation would come. You can read about this in Genesis 12 through 17. He said that He would multiply him, make him a great nation, but most importantly, that salvation would be brought through him. The Lord told Abraham that He would give him and his descendants the land of Palestine, but not until they had first spent 400 years in Egypt, leading to bondage there. And then God would bring them out with a mighty hand, and He would give them their own land, and He would reveal His salvation and bring His salvation through them. God promised that He would be their God and that they would be His people. See, the whole earth had fallen under God's disfavor because of sin. And at Babel, you could see the displeasure of God because the people had come together in rebellion against God, and He had confused their languages, and He had scattered them into the earth. And then God came to this one family out of all those scattered families and said, I'm still going to bring salvation in the earth despite the wickedness of man. I'm still going to bring salvation. Sort of like He did with Noah. One family was called out from the world. God brought His salvation. Now with Abraham, though He's not utterly destroying the other families, there's one nation that is going to carry that promised blessing. But the Lord also promised something to the Gentiles through Abraham, to the other nations or families that had been scattered. He didn't exactly promise it to them, but He promised it to Abraham concerning them. And what did He say concerning the other nations? Well, He said that through Abraham's seed, that all of those families that had been scattered would be blessed, that they would be brought together in Jesus Christ, that those from all of those nations and families would come back to the Lord. God's salvation would extend to all the nations of the earth from Israel. So this is a wonderful promise concerning the nations. And Jesus is addressing those nations that at this time were alienated from God, they were cut off from Him. They too would have a place in God's kingdom. They too would know the blessing of salvation that would come through Israel. But surely there was reason to despair of this promise that had been given to Abraham. There was reason to despair of it in Isaiah's day. We've already seen that Israel herself was to be delivered now into exile. They were to be sent into bondage and exile. The theocracy was going to be overthrown. The sons of David were going to be made eunuchs in the house of a pagan king. That's what God had prophesied through Isaiah. It might have made sense to suppose that Israel would bring salvation to the ends of the earth in the days of Solomon. Because you remember when Solomon had a glorious kingdom and everybody respected him and they all feared him and they looked to him for wisdom and guidance and everything? Yes, you know, this is the people that salvation is going to come through. But now? I mean, they were just another petty kingdom and they're going off into exile. How could they possibly bring salvation to all the nations of the earth? Surely the nations could not expect to be blessed through Israel at this time, and Israel could not expect to be the source of blessing to all the nations at this time. You can see here that even the Son Himself seems to despair of the promise. Look at his words of discouragement in verse 4. Isaiah 49, 4 says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." See, he's discouraged. It's no wonder that he felt this way. Look at verse 7. It says he's despised by men. Even his own people abhorred him. How could he save the world when the people that he came to save despised him and rejected him? If he can't even win them, how could he possibly expect to win the nations? If Israel would not have him for their Savior, what hope was there that other nations would have him? Understand what is going on here with this expression of discouragement that is revealed to us here. Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future, 700 and some years into the future. And he is seeing that Jesus, when he came in the world, was going to be rejected by his own people. And he is seeing in the middle of this rejection that Jesus was going to be tempted to suppose that all of his labor was in vain. There was a temptation. Why should you go on with this? Your own people are not even accepting you. Isaiah is connecting this sentiment, this future sentiment of Jesus Christ that he sees by prophecy with the sentiment of the people in his day when they knew that they were going to go into Babylon. You know, they were discouraged. I'm talking about the ones who love the Lord, the ones who wanted to see God's salvation spread to them and then into all the world. They were going into Babylon. They were going into exile. Where was the promise of God? Was it vain for them to keep on hoping in this promise? Was it all over? Israel was headed for destruction rather than salvation, to exile rather than freedom. It would be very easy for the godly to give up in such cases, to suppose that there was no use in serving the Lord. What difference would it make? I'm sure that you who serve Jesus sometimes feel the very same way. See, these words are really timeless in many ways. They speak to us, don't they? You know, you get tired. You're disciplining your children. You're correcting them day after day after day, and they don't seem to change. There's no response. They don't come to the Lord. They're not. So you say, what's the use? You know, I've got better things I could do. Why should I bother anymore? Or you try to witness to your relatives. You know, you have the family gatherings and hoping that you'll be able to talk to some of them and tell them about the Lord that you love and that they would be able to know His salvation. And they're dead and they're cold. They got no interest. Say, I've been praying for them. There's no answer to my prayers. And then there are those things that you do for other people. You know, you're out serving, obedience to the Lord. You're giving of yourself. Maybe you're helping in a neighbor that is old and infirm, and you're trying to encourage them and do things that they need, and they don't even seem to appreciate it themselves. Nobody knows about it. What's the point? Why? There's a lot of other things you could do. You know, you could go watch TV or something. You know, what is the deal here? And then, of course, there is weariness in prayer. I guess I already mentioned that with some of the others, but you know, that's one of the things that we really get weary in. Say, why should I bother? You know, I pray and I don't see an answer. So what's the point? What's the purpose? You used to pour your heart out to God, but now it's just kind of, you know, oh God, you know, bless this and bless that. And you're not really praying to Him. That's discouragement. My labor's in vain. There's no point. Well, that's something of how our Lord Jesus was tempted to feel when He was rejected. And how Isaiah and those who loved the Lord in his day were tempted to feel and did in fact feel when they knew that they were going into exile and when the people weren't listening. Why go on? What good would come of it? And it is in this context of discouragement that the Savior is speaking to the Gentiles. Okay, because see, how that's the final result, that salvation is going to reach to the nations of the earth. And Jesus is saying, how is this going to happen when Israel doesn't even receive me? He tells them, the Gentiles, in a most marvelous way, that God is still going to do what He promised in this chapter, in the section that we read. He makes it clear to them that he understands the doubt. He makes it clear that his calling to bring salvation, however, remains as certain as it ever was, because God makes it certain. There are three things that make it certain that are revealed to us in this passage. First, that he has been sent and called to this work by the Father. Jesus has been called to the work, then he's going to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. Second, that he has been furnished for this work, that the Father has given him everything that he needs in order to do this work. And third, that the Father has promised that he will be his salvation to the ends of the earth, that Jesus will be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the servant is seen to be telling the Gentiles that even though it does not look like it, God is still going to bless the nations through him. Now, of course, this was not really written for the Gentiles at this time, was it? I mean, it's not like a bunch of Gentiles were coming around Isaiah and saying, oh, listen what he's saying. He's saying something to us. We need to listen to it. No, this is written for the encouragement of God's people at that time. And it's written even for the encouragement of Jesus when he came. And he actually experienced these things that were prophesied. And it is written for us today, for our encouragement as we look out at God's promise to the nations. And so it's written for all of you who hope in Jesus, who labor, and who do not see the results that you want to see. And it's saying to you, as it says to Jesus, as it said to the people in Isaiah's day, keep on laboring. Keep on praying. Stay at it. God will not cause your labor to be in vain. We are the ones who need to listen and take heed to what the servant says. This is written for our encouragement and admonition. So let's look at the three things that the servant says to assure us that his labor will not be in vain. Let us apply it to ourselves, that we might trust in him, that we might have hope, that we might know that our labor is not in vain. And by the way, I'm assuming here that you already understand that this is about Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 42, that the servant of the Lord is Jesus. So I'm just assuming that. I'm not going to try to show you that from this passage. But anyway, we're introduced here to this. We were introduced to that in chapter 42. So anyway, let's look at these assurances. Here's the first assurance. First, that God has sent Jesus, his servant, to bring salvation to the world. Salvation is certain because God called Jesus to that from the womb. Now really, he called him before the womb, didn't he? Before the foundation of the world. But this is talking about what he had in his humanity, that from the very beginning, he was set for that purpose. As soon as he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Now, by these words, Jesus stresses that he was not self-appointed. He constantly emphasizes this. If you read the Gospels, you see over and over that Jesus declares that I was sent by the Father, that he did not come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the one who sent him. He was here on a mission. That the words that he spoke were not his words, but they were the words that the Father had given him to speak. That his doctrine was not his own doctrine, but it was the doctrine that he received from the Father. That the work that he did was nothing other than the work that the Father had given him to do. As we read in Hebrews 5:4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't go out and say, hey, I think I'm going to be a high priest. No, God came to him and said, Aaron, you're going to be my high priest. And he put him into service. So it was with Jesus. The Father put him into that work. So also, Hebrews says, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. I've begotten you into this work, into this service, into this calling. This is very important because it means that Jesus is no usurper. He came to carry out his Father's work. And because it's his Father's work, you see, It cannot fail. He is part of the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world. Those who come in their own name to do their own will and to speak their own words are doomed to failure. In all the cults and the heresies that are out there and the aberrations of men are going to come to nothing because they're not founded on the Word of God and the calling of God. They're not sent by God, those who go out to spread error. If something is not of God, then it's going to come to nothing. No matter how popular it may be in the world, it may rise and become very, very popular for a time, but it's going to come to nothing. And in the reverse of that, no matter how unpopular the truth may be at a particular time in the world, those who are called and sent into the world to proclaim the truth, that truth is going to prevail. That work will stand. It will not fail. Therefore, it behooves you to be sure that you understand the Father's will, that you understand God's word, that you walk in God's word. You need to search the scriptures that you may understand what God has said. If you don't, then your labor will be in vain. Think of the people, the Muslims that pray 5 times a day. You know, there's a lot of diligence. The suicide bombers that go giving themselves, hoping that they're going to get salvation through that. Their labor is in vain. You see, it behooves you to be sure that what you're doing is the call of God. See to it that your faith is founded on the pure word of God and not on the doctrines and commandments of men that will come to nothing. God's ways seem foolish to many in the world. They always have, but His ways will prevail and the wisdom of the world will come to nothing. Note as well that here we see the true humanity of the servant of the Lord. Though Jesus is the Son of God, He was conceived and born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is brought out very clearly here that He was called from the matrix of His mother's womb. This is sort of a side point. But He came, I mean, it's an essential point in our doctrine, but as far as this passage is concerned, it's a side point. He came as a man that He might represent men. In Him, we have a man who does the will of God. He's not an angel. He's not as God doing the will of God, but He's as a man doing the will of God. The Father fully acknowledges Him, and He declares that He is pleased with Him when He comes into the world. Remember at His baptism and then at the Transfiguration, the Father's voice was heard from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, "Hear Him. Listen to what He says, because He's called by Me, He's sent by Me, and He's doing My will in the earth. He's fulfilling what I called Him to fulfill." Now, but just what is it that Christ is appointed to do by the Father? What is He supposed to do? Well, in verse 3, Jesus says that the Father says to Him, "You are My servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He calls Him Israel because He is all that Israel was called to be. Israel was called, as we saw already, to be God's people. They were called to do His will, to have His salvation, and to bring that salvation into all the world. Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled in prayer for the salvation of his household. According to God's promise, he laid hold of the promise. He would not let go until God blessed him. This is what Jesus would do when He came to intercede for His people. He would go on in His work. He would not turn back until He had accomplished salvation for them. But as we've seen all along the way in Isaiah, Israel sorely failed. They sinned and came short of the glory of God instead of glorifying God. Even Isaiah was aware of his own sin when he saw the holiness of God. You remember back in chapter 6, he said, "I'm undone." He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He and all of Israel were full of sin and corruption. He needed to be cleansed. How could he hope then to cleanse others or to be the cleansing that God would send into all the world? You see, it was Israel's calling to be salvation to the world. But they didn't have what it took to be salvation of the world. That's what they were called to be. That's what Jesus is called to be. But this is how it was possible. Because from Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come forth. He was a son of Israel. He was the one that God promised, the son that would be given to them, that this government would rest upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government there would be no end. All that Israel was called to be and to do, they did and they are in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel who does God's will and brings glory to God. See how Jesus explains his calling in verse 5. He says of himself that the Lord is the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. His task was to bring Israel back to God, not just from to Jerusalem from Babylon. Cyrus would take care of that. Cyrus was going to set the people free and provide for their protection and all this to bring them back to Jerusalem. But back to God, to be reconciled to Him, to be pardoned and justified and sanctified by Him. Jesus had to begin His work with bringing salvation to Israel so that Israel could then bring salvation to the nations through Jesus. His work began with restoring the remnant of the Jews. Peter, James, John, Paul, all of those were people of Israel that he restored. And then they went out in his name to publish the gospel in the world. That's the work that he speaks about in verse 5. That's the work that he concentrated on when he came into the world. I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. Now, this verse comes very powerfully right after verse 4. Where we saw before that the servant despaired that his work had been carried out in vain. He experienced the struggle of being rejected by these very people that he was called to save. He lamented that God seemed to curse his work. But now in verse 5, he considers fully that God has called him to the work of restoring Jacob and gathering Israel. And if God has called him to that work, then God will accomplish that work. It cannot fail. Even though he has been brought to deepest shame in his execution of that work, in the end of verse 5, he affirms that he will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And that my God, he says, will be my strength. The work will not fail because God is in it. And he will see that the work succeeds. Brothers and sisters, this is true of your labor in the Lord also. Even though it seems to fail, if you're doing the will of God, it will not fail. Stay at it. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That stubborn sin that you're dealing with in your life, keep on wrestling with it. Your labor is not in vain. Your prayers, all of those things, the Lord has called you to it, and He will bless you in it. That's the first encouragement that the son mentions, that the servant mentions. Well, let's look at the second. Secondly, Jesus describes how the Father has furnished him for his work. Of course, it's a very difficult thing to be given a work to do and not have the tools that you need, to not have the skills that you need, the abilities that you need, the opportunities that you need in order to carry out that work. But when God calls someone to a work, He furnishes them with the ability to do that work. And of course, we have just seen that the Father sent him and gave him a body in which he was able to represent us. He was furnished with a body that he didn't have before because he was the Son of God. He was given a human body in order that he might represent us before God. Now, this is one thing, but again, it's not the main focus of this passage. It's something that's more incidental. In verse 2, though, he speaks of the tools that he was furnished with in order to carry out his work in the world. He says that God has made his mouth like a sharp sword. Isn't that interesting? That kind of reminds us of Psalm 45 that we sang a little while ago. It shows us the nature of his ministry. See, God didn't furnish him with horses and chariots and massive armies that he could go out and conquer the world the way the kings of the world do. He furnished him with his powerful, all-subduing word. By this word, Jesus spoke, and there was bread for 5,000 people, fish for 5,000 people. By this word, he spoke healing into the lame, cleansing for lepers, sight to the blind, life to the dead, hearing to the deaf. He spoke and the storm was calm. A powerful word was given to him. But above all, he speaks life into the souls of sinners by his powerful gospel. His word penetrates into the very heart and soul of man and exposes all that we are so that we see what we are and we see that we need forgiveness from God. We see the selfishness that is in us. We see the pride. We see our lack of gratitude to God as our Creator and all of the things that He has given us. The filth is exposed by the Word of God. We're blind to it until the Word comes and pries into us, pierces into us, and then we see the depths of what we are before a holy God. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. He was a holy, godly man, but yet he said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Just think about the words that you have spoken over your life. How many times they have been the wrong words instead of the right words. Who could ever say that he has not sinned with his lips? Certainly no one can say that. So that's the first thing that the Word does. But at the same time that the Word brings conviction of sin and exposes us as to what we are, it also reveals to us Christ in His saving work and how suitable that work is to save us. That God's own Son has come to represent us. That all of our sins have been laid on His account. That they've been charged to Him. And that He went to the cross with those sins. And that He bore them before the Father. And that He suffered God's wrath and curse for those sins. Now, the world doesn't like to hear that message. But if you've been convicted of your sin, if God's Spirit has pierced your heart and you have seen your sin, you delight in that message. You say, "Someone has come and taken my sin." And you turn to Him with rejoicing. And you see, when God comes with His powerful Word, when the Lord Jesus' Word comes to you, then it makes these things clear to you. You delight in Christ. And that Word also has an effect upon you that it causes you to turn. You turn away from your own way and your sin and your selfishness and your own wisdom and all your pride and all those things, and you turn to Him for this salvation, and you're given a new life. You're given the ability to turn to Him when before you were too stubborn to do so. Some of us heard the Word and we rebelled and we pushed it away. We were stubborn. We didn't want this. But then God breaks in and He gives it to us. This is the sword of the Word that God has furnished His Son with. And I want you to know that if you're a believer, this Word is also given to you. You have the gospel. It's the very same Word. And when you speak to those relatives that seem stubborn and impenetrable, when you speak to people at work and different things about your Lord, that powerful Word is operative. And it always accomplishes God's purposes. It never returns to Him without accomplishing His purposes. You say, "But they're not always saved." Well, this is true. They're not always saved, but you see, God's work is still accomplished. We'll say more about that in a moment. But I want you to notice also that not only is it a sword, but He also speaks of Himself as a polished shaft. A polished shaft is an arrow that has been polished and finely tuned so that it will fly true and straight and it will hit its mark. It hits its mark and it accomplishes its purpose. By adding the arrow to the sword, then we see that the Word of God not only strikes that which is near, but also that which is far away. And for the Lord Jesus, this means that His ministry was by no means limited to only those that He encountered when He was upon the earth. But His people are those who carry the Word out into all the world so that it flies out as so many arrows into all the world, all around the world. The sword strikes the enemy near, and the arrow strikes the enemy that is far. The Word is not confined only to where Jesus walked, but it goes forth to bring salvation to the nations. It's interesting to note that this word is said to be hidden in the shadow of God's hand and in his quiver. Because you see, until the appointed time when Christ was brought forth and revealed in the world, the gospel was hidden. The Gentiles did not know what God was going to do for them. Even the Jews who had the oracles of God only had shadows and types of Christ until he came into the world and was manifested in the world. I had not seen nor ear heard the things that God had prepared for those who love him, but it was revealed to us by the Spirit in the appointed time. He waited until his Son came, and then he poured out his Spirit. And so it is in individuals. It's the same in individuals whom God has appointed to salvation. The word is hidden from them. Until God is pleased to reveal Christ to someone, the word is hidden from them. They are unable to receive it, but they are by no means faultless in their ignorance. The reason that they can't receive it is because of their own stubbornness, their own rebellion, their own native rebellion against God, which we all have. We cannot receive the word until God opens our hearts to receive it by his gracious power. Jesus encouraged himself when he was on the earth with that truth. You remember he had been lamenting that there were many cities that had rejected the word of God. The word had come to them and they didn't change. They didn't receive it. And he had preached to many people that were wise and intelligent. You think, well, they would be able to understand this. But they didn't. They despised it. They hated it. It offended them. The word was hidden from them. You may remember that when he was rejected by many people, Matthew 11:25, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, the babes, of course, were his disciples, right? They were humble men, simple men. But he was out speaking to these leaders in the cities and different ones, and they didn't want any part of it. He says, you've hidden it from them, but you've revealed it to these who are not so wise and so noble. Even so, Father, he says, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So remember that. When the word is rejected, don't give up. God hides the word sometimes. It's part of his work. He's not always pleased to reveal it, but he reveals it to babes. So keep on sowing the word, because God is going to open hearts as you do so. What a privilege it is for us to have his precious words. My friends, I ask you, have you received the word? Do you believe what the word says? Do you understand? Have you embraced it? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? And I say, what a privilege it is for us then to carry the gospel to the peoples around us so that Jesus Christ and his salvation can be known by them. It's the sword of his mouth that we carry when we speak the word of God. It is the arrow that we shoot that brings him salvation. In every case, the word reaches its mark. In some, it seals them in death, and as they rebel against it. And in some, it brings forth life as they welcome it. Every one of Christ's sheep will hear his voice and come to him. Jesus tells us that. They will hear the word and they will come. His word cannot fail to bring them all into his kingdom. So it is then, by these two wonderful things that Jesus declares, that his work will not fail. Because the Father called him to that work, placed him in that work, and because the Father furnished him for that work, giving him the word of God that his sheep will hear so that they come to him. His labor and our labor in him is not in vain. Remember that. Third, we have a promise of God. God has promised to bring salvation through his servant Jesus. Therefore, it will be done. Our dear Lord Jesus takes great comfort in what the Father says to him here. If he is your Savior, then these words should be a great comfort to you as well. God cannot lie. He speaks these things to encourage his Son, to the Son whom he sent to be his servant, to the Son whose mouth he made to be a sharp sword, to accomplish his purposes. If these words brought encouragement to him when it seemed that his labor was in vain, how much more ought they bring encouragement to all of you that your labor is not in vain? And if you don't believe, how these words ought to put terror in your heart that God's word will not fail. Okay, let's look. So what are these words of encouragement from the Father? Well, he tells him that he's going to give him more than Israel for his labors. More than Jacob. More than just restoring Jacob. Jesus, you see, wanted to bring God's salvation. He came with great yearnings to bring glory to God by bringing salvation to his people. He came with yearnings for the Father to be known by his people who did not know him. He yearned for them to see the Father's glory and the Father's perfection and to love the Father as Jesus had loved the Father from all eternity. In John 17, before he went to the cross, he expressed these yearnings. There were such deep yearnings, you see, that Jesus went to the cross in order to accomplish these desires. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." That was why he went to the cross, so that people would know God. That was what he yearned for. He loved the Father. He delighted in the Father. And he said, "Oh, that the world might know him too, that Israel might know him. I go to the cross so that Israel might know the Father." He prayed as he went to the cross that they would be one. He said to the Father, "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you." He prayed that they may be perfect in one, and that the world would know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. He wanted them to see the relationship that he had with the Father, the glory of that relationship as they lived together in harmony and unity, and that they would come into that same unity and joy that he had had for all eternity. He says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He wanted them to become partakers of that love, to have it in their own being. What yearnings he had. What pain he was prepared to undergo in order that these things might be accomplished in the world for his people. How distressed he was at the thought that his labor might be in vain. That he might carry out this work to no avail. But see how the Father encourages him. Verse 6 and 7. Not only will he give him the remnant of Israel for his labors, but the nations as his inheritance. Look, it says, verse 6, "Indeed," he says, this is the Father speaking to the Son, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Israel alone is not enough for God's Son and the work he did. How it thrilled his soul to be reminded of these things, that the work that I'm doing is not only going to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but it's going to gather the lost sheep of the whole world into my kingdom and to my Father that they might be saved. Even though he was despised and rejected by his own nations, it says in verse 7, man despises him, the nation abhors him, yet the promise is sure. That kings and princes from all nations will arise and come forth. God has chosen his Son for this purpose, to bring the nations to salvation. And you see that the Father promises that he will hear Jesus in an acceptable time. Look at verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." You know what? The whole world was waiting for that acceptable time. There was no salvation in the earth until Jesus came and finished his work. And that was the acceptable time. The Son needed to see that all of these things wouldn't happen right away. You remember, he lived his life and died just the way that we live and we die. And all the time that he lived on the earth, these things did not happen. He had to live under the reality that he was constantly rejected and constantly opposed, and that the word of God did not break forth to the Gentiles or even among his own people until after he was gone. There was need of much patience. And so he's given this promise that his ministry, though fraught with little success while he was on the earth, would advance to the kingdoms of the world. The Father tells him here that he will not bring salvation about, though, until the proper time. We want it now. But the proper time was when Jesus finished his work on the cross. God did not declare Jesus to be Lord and Christ until after he'd gone to the cross. Have you ever noticed that? It was then that he said he is Lord and Christ after he was risen from the dead, when he was brought forth from the grave. Then salvation was to be proclaimed in all the earth. Now is the accepted time. It was then that Jesus said no longer to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but go to all the nations of the world and proclaim this message to him. Because the Father has heard the Son. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This was the great jubilee that Daniel spoke of and prophesied back in Daniel chapter 9. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And after seven of those seven-year periods, there was a jubilee. After 49 years, every 49 years. At the jubilee, do you know what happened? Do you remember from Leviticus? The slaves were set free. Land was restored. People returned to the inheritance that they had been given in the land. Debts were forgiven. It was a fresh start. In Daniel, we're told of a great jubilee that was to come 10 jubilees or 490 years from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem after the people came back from Babylon. It is the jubilee at which the church will have, according to Daniel, finished the transgression, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, brought in everlasting righteousness into the earth, sealed up vision and prophecy. All that God has to say will be said. And anointed the Most Holy, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. All of these things would happen after 490 years after the return or the command to rebuild Jerusalem. This, of course, was all accomplished in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and by His work. And once this was done, then it was the appointed time to proclaim liberty to the captives in all of the world, salvation to the ends of the earth. In Christ, there was restoration to God's blessing and favor. But it was not until all of His work was done. You see, Jesus labored to bring salvation to us. But it was not until this acceptable time, the time of the Jubilee appointed by the Father, that the salvation came. God's promise sustained the Lord Jesus as He labored in this world, being rejected and despised by His people and delivered up to be crucified by them. His work would not be in vain. God would hear at the acceptable time, not before. Remember this when you pray. God has an acceptable time. All the things you pray for, if you pray according to God's will be done in the acceptable time. Do not grow weary in your labor. Do not despair. And you can see what the Father promises to do concerning His servant acceptable time in the second half of verse 8. He says, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now when Jesus went to the cross, it looked like it was the end. But the Father promises to preserve Him. He went to the grave, but His body did not see corruption because the Father preserved Him from corruption in order that He might raise Him up and give Him as a covenant to the people. Jesus Himself is the covenant, you see, according to these words. All that God had promised when He said that He would save the world comes to reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is the covenant that we needed. He is all that God said that He would do to redeem us. It is Jesus given to the nations. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the resurrection and the life. His blood is the blood of the new covenant by which we are reconciled to God. There is no other way for sin to be pardoned but by Him. He is the covenant. Pardoned as we could not be pardoned under the old covenant. There was no pardon under the types and shadows. No real pardon. There was only pictures of pardon that was to come and would not be apart from Jesus Christ. He is God's covenant of salvation fulfilled. He is the message that we proclaim under the new covenant. If you believe in Him, you will be saved. That's the message. And look at what happens. Just as in the Jubilee, it says, our inheritance is restored. Only now it's the whole earth that's the inheritance. God's going to form a new heaven and a new earth because of Jesus' work. It has already been pledged to us because of His work. The earth was cursed because of our sin. And when the earth is cursed, it means that the earth that we were made out of, we were made out of the dust of the ground, we turn back into that dust when we die. We die and our bodies see corruption and they rot in the grave. But you see, we were given dominion over the earth when we were created, not to die. Jesus restores to us the earth. He gives us the inheritance of the earth that was taken away from us because of our sin and guilt. When Jesus is given to us as a covenant, when we receive Him, God causes us to inherit what is now the desolate heritages. And they're no longer desolate. What was cursed and barren becomes fruitful. It becomes a blessing to us. Yes, brothers and sisters, the meek will inherit the earth, just as Jesus says. God will restore to us all that was lost by sin. The whole creation groans now under the pain of the curse until the sons of God are revealed. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation because He was put under the ground where people rot. But He did not rot. He saw no corruption, but was raised up, triumphing over death, triumphing over guilt and sin. And we, joined to Him, are brought into new creation life so that we live forever and ever. Yes, we're going to die and go to the grave, but we will be raised up at the last day because He is the resurrection and the life. He is the first fruits of salvation coming into the world to accomplish this purpose for God. And now to comfort His Son even more and to comfort us even more, the Father spells out what this salvation will look like in verses 9 through 12. He makes it tangible and concrete. It's helpful often to see it in this way. Look at what happens after Jesus finishes His work. Because it is the Jubilee, then He is able to tell the prisoners to go forth. Look at verse 9. Then you may say to the prisoners, go forth. That's what Jesus says to those that have been held in the grip of sin. And don't we hate sin? I mean, we ought to hate it more than we do. It's an awful thing. We don't love each other the way we should. The selfishness and all these things. We're gripped by it. We can't get out of it. Who would want to even live with yourself for all eternity? Wouldn't be a very good thing. But He brings us out. He says, go forth from that captivity to sin and Satan and death. Go forth, He says. And that powerful word brings life to those who receive it. Don't think that it's a waste of time to keep on fighting, to be freed from the chains of sin that hold you. Jesus sets you free. Because it is a Jubilee, He also tells those in the darkness to show yourself. See that in verse 9? He also says, show yourselves. You know, we who had nothing now come forth clothed with all the things that we didn't have in the darkness. Clothed with righteousness, with forgiveness, with wisdom, with love for our neighbor, with eternal life. We who were once in darkness have now been made light in the world. He says, come forth from the darkness and show yourselves. See, Jesus is the light of the world. And when we're joined to Him, we become the light of the world. And oh yes, we're not perfect yet. But you see, the point is, keep on following Him because you are the light in the Lord. And you will shine forth for His glory and your labor will not be in vain. Show everyone what He has done for you. Show everyone the forgiveness that He has given. Show the new life. Let the light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The works that you never would have been able to do if He had not given them to you. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Because the earth is restored, verse 9 also, He commands us to eat in places that had been barren and desolate. You see at the end of verse 9 where it says that Christ restored people, they shall feed along the roads. and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. And those, you go up on the top of the mountain and you don't expect to find a bunch of things to eat. You know, that's not where these things grow. It's not where you expect to find food. But now that Jesus has come, the bread of life is diffused everywhere. The manna is all around. We had no nourishment for our souls. We had no strength. We had no love. We had nothing to draw upon as a resource for our nourishment and grace. But now we have Christ to feed upon, the bread of life that the Father gave from heaven, promising that if we eat, that we will live. Keep on in His Word, brothers and sisters. Feed on the Word. It's not a vain pursuit. Don't say, oh, well, I used to study the Bible, but I don't have much use. Yes, you do have a use. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. His promise is sure. Because there is an abundance of these things, verse 10 tells us that there is no more hunger and thirst. We have so many longings in the world. You know, we wish that we had better relationships. We wish that we had more money. We wish that we had better health. We wish all these longings. We're hungry. We're thirsty. Men drink to escape their troubles. They take drugs and then they just want more. Not satisfied. They turn to pornography and they get deeper and deeper into it. Their appetite is not satisfied. Men pursue riches and fame and honor. And the people who get it are the most miserable because it's disappointing when they get there. I don't mean to say that God has left us no joys in the world. Many of these things are His gifts. But you see, they're empty apart from Him. It is only in Him that we have eternal life. It is only in Him that we have true and deep satisfaction. He is our Creator. He made this world. And we must receive all the things that He gives as coming from Him so that they draw us to Him instead of separating us from Him. He also protects us so that the heat and the sun no longer strike us. Look at verse 10. Now, we live in a place where this illustration is lost on us a little bit because the sun for us is like, oh, good, especially the way it's been lately. The sun is out, you know. But for them, you think about their situation. They had been taken into captivity in Babylon. What do you suppose it was like going across the desert with someone that brought you into captivity? You know, were they stopping and saying, oh, let's see if we can find some fresh water for you guys? You know, it wasn't that kind of an event. The sun was striking them. It was beating down upon them. It was painful. It was miserable. They were parched and dying of thirst. The sun was their enemy. As they trudged along, parched and dry, with thirst under the cruel guidance of their captors. Instead of leading you to water in the desert to be refreshed, they left you to perish. But you see, that's how it is without Jesus Christ. Even the things that are given that could be a blessing, the sun in the sky that gives light and warmth, and these things causes our garden to grow, becomes a curse when we're cut off from God. Even those things that are themselves blessings become a curse until we're reconciled by our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Under Satan's dominion, wealth swallows up your soul. Under Christ, wealth makes you generous and giving, filled with gratitude to Him. Our relationships are first idolatrous in the world, and then utterly disappointing. But in Christ, all that changes. The sun no longer strikes. It no longer destroys. The sweet water of God's Spirit refreshes us as we go along. Everything leads us to God instead of destroying us. Now you may be beaten down by many of the things in this world. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that when you're beaten down, even by those things that are destructive, by sickness and by all these things, know that God has promised that He will use those things to bring more life to you by His grace. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him are called according to His purpose. The same is said concerning mountains in verse 11. Mountains that used to be barriers to keep us from God are now highways to lead us to God. what used to make us bitter and hardened and resistant to God, in Christ draws us near to God, nearer to the Father. What are you? Are you becoming bitter because of your trials and disappointments? Then look to Christ, and they will lead you to the Father. He will take the evil of your afflictions and turn them to good for you. What used to distract us and make us forget God in Christ causes us to remember God and to commit our way to Him. Come to Jesus, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you and fill you with gratitude. Look at the glorious outcome in verse 12. When Jesus removes the barriers, it says, "Surely these shall come from afar." It's talking about the Gentiles. It says, "Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, nobody knows where Sinim is, and that's the point. People are coming from all over the place. They're coming from these places that they'd never heard of to worship the living God because the mountains have been taken down. The barriers are gone because Jesus has made the way. People flood into the kingdom because they hear of God's grace and salvation, and the barriers are removed. His powerful word breaks through all of those barriers and turns those barriers all into highways that lead to God. The person who got bitter because of his troubles is now led to salvation by those same troubles. The person who is distracted from God by his riches is now led to salvation and gratitude to God for all the things that he has given to him. Keep on knocking down those mountains. Keep on praying. You know that our Lord Jesus said that if we have faith, we can move mountains. Barriers that keep people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, what glorious days we live in. God's salvation has come. The acceptable time has come. The call goes out into all the earth to the nations. See that you do not miss the glory of these days. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity. Enter into the rejoicing that has broken out into the earth, upon the earth. It started with Jesus when he was on the cross and he prayed and he said, "Father, if you deliver me, then I will gather my people together and worship you in the great assembly." And here we are, brothers and sisters. We are part of that great assembly because Jesus was heard when he was on the cross. He was heard, and now we come before God to give thanks to His name, to serve Him, to rejoice in His salvation, to trust in Him. The day of salvation has come. The nations of the world are gathered together in Him. He says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly," Jesus speaking. "I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." What a happy Savior he is. This is just what he yearned for when he went to the cross. And it is happening. We are on the other side of the world praising God today. People from all over the world coming to the Father. Those who are cut off by sin are brought near by his blood. And the outcome is that they become God's worshipers. They delight in the Father. So it is in our last verse, Isaiah 49:13, that the earth is summoned to break out in joyful praise. Isaiah says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." Jesus has come. He has completed the work of redemption. The day of rejoicing is here. My question for each of you is, have you joined the chorus? If not, it's high time you did. And if you have lost your joy, then it's time for you to look to the Savior again, afresh, and remember what He has done. Do not miss out on the celebration of His finished work. I fully realize that we don't yet have the fullness that we will have when the Lord returns. All things are not yet brought under His feet. But don't you see, His work is all done. It was not in vain. Your work is not all done, but your work will not be in vain in the Lord. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is with rejoicing that we come before You. Father, how we praise You that You have sent Your Son into the world to be salvation to the ends of the earth. What a ruined people we were. Lord, even your church, even the people that you called out of the world, Israel, that you called out to represent you, they couldn't possibly bring salvation to the world, but that you gave to them a son that was born of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, of the Virgin Mary. We thank you, Lord, that he appeared in the world, that he was the Son of God from heaven, and that he did everything that Israel was meant to do, that he prevailed with God, that he overcame, that he fulfilled all things and was given as a covenant to all of the people. And in him, we have life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And Father, we come to you with thanksgiving and gladness, and we pray that you would fill us with a greater joy. Father, that these things would be impressed upon us, and that as we labor in this world, that we would not grow weary, that we would remember the one who has gone before us, and how he labored, and how he struggled, and how his labor was not in vain. Father, we know that in the Lord, that our labor will not be in vain either. We pray, O Lord, that you would invigorate us, that you would stir us up, that we would go forth as your servants in your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.